I'm grateful the Lord brought all of us here tonight. If you're joining us for the first time, we're a baby church. Just about 3 months ago is when we started. And so we don't have all the bells and whistles, but I'm not sure we're ever going to have the bells and whistles. We just want to be simple. We want to be a church that is based simply on the Word of God. To read His Word, to pray His Word, to sing His Word, to talk about His Word among each other. And we want to be guided and directed by His Word on all fronts. And so, as you join us tonight, welcome. We've talked about how do you grow as a church. Well, there are various ways that a body can grow. A body can expand, let me say it that way. One, you can beat your head against the wall until it swells. That's one way to get bigger. Not a real healthy way to grow, right? Or you can do it a healthy way. You can diet and exercise, and you can grow in a healthy way. What God tells us to do is how we grow is by digging into His Word. We want to grow, not swell. So that's why we'll spend more time doing simple church things. We read the Bible, we pray the Bible, we sing the Bible, we listen to the Bible being taught, and we live in community together out of what the Bible tells us. So with that, please turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. We've been in the book of Ephesians for the last 3 months. If you're new to the Bible, I'm just going to give you a glimpse of what the Bible is. It's split up into two major sections. You have the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the Bible is a small library comprised of 66 books written by approximately 44 different authors over about 1,500 years in history. And it tells the story of one continual story of man's failure and God's faithfulness in His plan of redemption for mankind, for sinful humanity. So if you're familiar with the Garden of Eden from Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, the story of the Bible is about how man and how God is bringing man back into the Garden of Eden, into a relationship with Him. Because in Genesis chapter 3, a relationship that was initially established at the creation of humanity and the world was severed because man sinned. Man brought evil into this world. And all of the things that are harsh in this world are due to man's sinfulness. So the man and the woman were first placed into the Garden of Eden, and their whole purpose, their entire purpose, was to reflect the image of the Creator, so that when all of creation, all of animal kingdom, all of human kingdom, all of the angelic realm would look at humanity, they would see that's what God's like. He's kind. He's just. He's merciful. He's creative. He's truthful, He's dignified, He's kingly, and He's caring. But man sinned by disregarding God's sovereign command, and in disobedience sought to dethrone God and replace Him with his own authority. And the whole story of the Bible is how to get back to Eden, how to get back to a perfect union with our Creator. Because of our sin, we are born separated from our Creator and incapable of getting back to Eden. Because of our sin, we're born separated, but God, in His kindness, reconciled man back to Him. And He promised to do this in the Old Testament. The whole Old Testament is filled with promises and pictures of the Messiah that would reconcile God back to man and man to Him. The New Testament unfolds the story of God's plan of redemption by revealing that Jesus is the Messiah, the one we've all been waiting for. Jesus lives a perfect, innocent, sinless life and scandalously is crucified by the Jews on a Roman cross to pay for the sins of all those who trust in him. God used Jesus' apostles after that. He raised Jesus from the dead 3 days later, and 500 people attested to that fact. So much so that they proclaimed it, they wrote about it, and they died for it, and they formed churches as a result of it. So God used the apostles, the apostle Paul, who wrote this letter, to form these churches. Much of the New Testament books are actually written as letters by the apostles to God's churches, local assemblies. Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesian church to teach them more about how God is creating a new people for himself through the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. So at the end of chapter 2, end of chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul describes the church actually as the new temple of God. God's new people, comprised of all ethnicities, forms God's new temple. And this should actually kind of trigger ideas and images of the Garden of Eden, right? In the beginning. Because in the beginning, the Garden of Eden was made to be the temple of God. And God put his image, just like all these other... When you make a temple, you put your image in the middle of it. Well, he made man to bear his image to the rest of creation in the middle of the Garden of Eden. Well, why is this significant in Ephesians? Because right up the hill, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world that is two times the size of the Parthenon in Athens was the Temple of Artemis. And in that temple was the image of Artemis. So He's talking about the temple, the new temple, the people of God. So while it's imperfect now, the church is designed to give you a glimpse of the Garden of Eden, a glimpse of the new and better Eden, heaven. The church is the gospel made visible. And that's what Paul is writing about in this letter to the Ephesians. The first three chapters of Ephesians talk about the church and the doctrine of the church. And the last three chapters of Ephesians talk about the practice of the church. How does the church live as a result of the doctrine talked about in chapters 1 through 3? Tonight we're studying the last little section of chapter 3. And where Paul concludes his doctrinal section with something called a doxology. Big fancy word, a doxology. Some of your translations actually, some of your Bibles may actually have it marked as a doxology. Well, so this is kind of like the cherry on top of Paul's doctrinal Sunday, right? Or as I like to think of it, is it's the grand finale of Paul's fireworks display on the gospel. He the last little bit, he goes, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. He kind of is throwing up some superlatives over and over and over in this little section to say, hey, if you don't get it, reread 1 through 3 until you get it. The gospel is going to blow your minds. And so that's our section tonight. Let's read the doxology in Ephesians 3, 20 through 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is one of those passages in the New Testament where people kind of use it as like the pump up verse for a Christian. You know, like it's kind of like with Philippians 3, where it talks about, you know, I can do all 4:13, excuse me. I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. And kind of like, man, I've seen athletes like with tattoos. I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. Let's kind of out of context. That's not what's going on here. It's not like the, hey, so I want this. So God is able to do it. So I'm going to just pray for $1 million, right? That's not what's happening here. And let me explain. So we're going to kind of walk through the text and explain what is actually happening here. How would the Ephesians have understood this verse? Because as we study God's word, what we want to do is we want to try to discover what was what the original author would have originally intended the original audience to know. And so that's what we're going to do. How would the Ephesians have understood this? This verse is referencing the awesome power of God to create the church. So the main idea of this section, if you're taking notes, the main idea is this. The church displays the awesome power and eternal glory of God. The church displays the awesome power and eternal glory of God. Now, if you notice, this isn't like an exhortation here. This isn't a command. There's no like, hey, so do this. It's actually a declaration. As we walk through Paul's declaration in this doxology, I'm going to give you two simple exhortations that are based in this text. Well, observations. First, excuse me, observations that are based in this text. Number one, God is worthy to be praised for what he has done in creating the church. So, and then underneath that, so what has he done? He focuses on the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. B, what has God done? He has raised and ascended the church. C, he's formed the new people of God as a new temple of God. Those are the three things that God has done, and he will point at that in the text. And then second, the observation we're making is that God will be praised forever through his church. So number one, God is worthy to be praised for what he has done. Let's look at the text. Look at verse 20. Now to him who is able to do do far more abundantly. Excuse me, I'm used to reading the King James and some of this stuff. Far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. How does Paul describe God here? To him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. It's hard to see it in the English language, but if you like, kind of like peel back the surface and look at what the original language says, there are three words he uses here to describe God's power and authority. The word able, and I'm going to give you a little bit of Greek, try not to do this very often, but he uses the word dunamis, which is also the same word as power. Same word. He wants the readers to connect these two things. Able is the same word as power in the original language. And then work is energy, like applied power. He's putting it to work. So the idea is that if you clump all these, is that God is powerful and his power is already at work. So he's not only communicating the idea that God is powerful, but he's also communicating the idea that God's power is already at work. To him who is able to do exceedingly far more abundantly than above all that we ask or think, according to the power already at work within us. So now to him who is able to do far more abundantly. What kind of ability or power is Paul referencing here? He's already referenced God's power at work three particular ways in this letter. The first way is he demonstrates God's power by referring to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and the ascension and his ascension to the throne. Look back with me at chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, actually particularly focused on verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his dunamis, same word here, power toward us who believe according to the working, same words, of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So the first thing he's referencing is now unto him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. He's referencing what God the Father did with God the Son when he raised him from the dead and then seated him in heavenly places, ascended to the throne. So when Paul talks about God's mighty power to those who believe, he talks about the cross, the empty tomb, and the ascension. That's the gospel. You want to see the power of God? Look at the gospel. He references this again in Romans chapter 1. The power of God to salvation, that's the gospel. But it doesn't stop there. The second way Paul talks about God's power is in the salvation of his church. Look at if you just peek at chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, you're going to find that in verses 1 through 3, we were actually described as dead in our trespasses and sins. And verse 4, God steps in, who's rich in mercy with his great love, and he makes us alive together, verse 5, with Christ. So he's referencing those who are believers in Christ are raised from the dead. And then in verse 6, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. How did we get there? God's grace. I mean, you're familiar. I've shared the turtle on a fence post illustration several times now. If you look through it, some of you who are new, I think this is a vivid illustration. Is if you're walking by a fence and you see a turtle on a fence post, first of all, you'll say, this is weird. And second of all, you'll say, how did that turtle get there? Did it fly? Did it jump? Did it crawl? Did it swim? No. Someone had to reach down and pull it up and set it there. And that's the way our salvation is. We're seated with him in heavenly places in Christ. And what the point is in verse 6 is that God would be praised, or verse 7, so that in the ages to come, chapter 2, verse 7, in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So that when someone looks at Daniel or he looks at Scott, they say, how did Scott get there? He doesn't belong there. God put him there by flexing his muscles in the gospel. God's power did that through his grace. The third way, but it doesn't stop there either. The third way Paul talks about God's power is in the formation of the church. So individual salvation, but then he talks in verses 11 through 22 in chapter 2 of the formation of the church. He continues his argument by saying that God's power didn't just stop at the salvation of the Ephesians, but in the formation of the new chosen people, God's chosen people, the church composed of Jews and Gentiles, God's new community. The fact that God made one new people composed of all different ethnicities and not just Jews, all different ethnicities and social groups, points at God's awesome power. He is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. And that's what he's referring to. The fact that God raised Jesus from the dead and set him in his heavenly throne. The fact that he raised dead people to life and seated them in heavenly places in Christ. And the fact that he formed the church through the gospel. Paul's ascribing glory to God for what he has done in creating the church through the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. At the cross, God the Son defeated death by dying in our place. His perfect sacrifice paid in full the debt we owed God. And through the resurrection, Christians are raised together with him, positionally seated together with him in heavenly places in Christ. So let me ask you, if Paul says now unto him who is able to do exceed far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, what is your view of God? While this verse is primarily referencing God's mighty acts in creating the church, it also serves to bolster our understanding of who he is as our Heavenly Father. When we pray, understand that we pray to the one who is mighty and glorious. The one who defeated sin and death. And who offers life eternal to all who trust him. When you pray, do you realize that you are praying as a result of the gospel? And you should think, hey, I can't just toss up, lob up easy prayers for God to answer. I need to pray God-sized prayer. Because He is a weighty God. He is able to do far more abundantly than what we can ask or think. And I can think of some pretty big things. Oftentimes when we lob God softball prayer requests because we really have a small, distorted view of who He is. So how do you pray? A couple years ago, I was studying through the book of Deuteronomy chapter 5. I just kind of parked at Deuteronomy chapter 5. That's the retelling of the Ten Commandments. So you get to Deuteronomy chapter 5, and I was parked on the third command. The third command is that don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So I, growing up, I always kind of just understood. I thought, well, man, what's that mean? Don't cuss? I don't. When you say God's name, when you're singing, you kind of like maybe pause and solemnly say God, rather than just saying the name. That's actually not anywhere in the verse. Maybe it would be just a slice of what it's talking about. There's no reference to your language. There's no reference to your speech. What Moses and what God intended in this command is: don't live your life as if God is empty. Weightless, vain. It's like balloons. There's form, but there's no substance. Don't live as if God is a balloon with form, but no substance. So I began, as I was studying this, saying, Lord, how do I pray in light of that? Because the opposite of the word vain or vanity is the word kavod, heavy, weighty, glorious is the idea. God's glory. Pray in light of God's glory. Live your life as if God is a weighty God. That's what the third command says. And so how do I pray in light? I began actually, because I don't know how to pray in light of, I didn't know how to pray in light of the third command. How do I pray as if God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think? How do you pray that way? So, at the time, I was working for Baptist Haiti Mission. I believe I yielded my prayer request to the Lord. I searched my heart to see if there was any type of selfishness or self-ambition in my prayer. And I prayed in faith, Lord, help us as a ministry to raise more funds than we have ever raised for so that ministry in the history of the ministry. It's a 70-year-old ministry. And so knowing that actually we're sponsoring children in Haiti that are dependent on what we're doing, what we're raising, and churches dependent on what we're raising, I prayed that. And I didn't pray it in like just frivolously. Lord, I'm trying to learn how to pray weighty prayers based on your character. So I prayed it. You know how God answered that prayer request? I lost my job. And I went through a hard time. Here's how I lost my job. So I prayed for that. And not very long later, the board actually said, hey, the board of directors said, hey, what we're going to do is actually we're going to look for a ministry that could potentially absorb or acquisition this ministry. So the ministry we had was lacking resources, but had a massive footprint in Haiti. This new ministry that was probably 15, 20 years old had a $42 million a year budget. We had a $1.5 million budget and a hospital that was being supported by that. And so when I lost my job and when I prayed that weighty prayer request, God answered it in a big way. Because that small ministry then got absorbed into this massive ministry where now it went from a $1.5 million a year budget to a $43 million a year budget for God's glory. Was it fun? No, it sucked. I lost my job. But God gave a really good gift and He flexed His muscles. God showed that He is exceeding abundantly He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power already at work in us. So how do you pray? And how are you praying? We as a body are praying for a church, that God would actually give us a building. I think that's a God-sized prayer request. What are some other God-sized prayer requests that you have? Is it your job? Is it your neighbor that you're trying to reach for Christ? What about a family member who seems completely opposed to anything and everything to do with Jesus? Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly, far more abundantly than anything we can ask or think. Pray God-sized prayer requests. Don't pray by taking the name of the Lord in vain. He is a weighty God. And if you want to know how weighty, look at the gospel. Look at what he did at the cross and in the empty tomb by defeating sin and death. Look at what he did in raising dead people to life and seating them in heavenly places in Christ. And then forming the church from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He makes the church. So how is the gospel made visible? God's people gather together for worship and living in unity together. So how do you pray? You pray God-sized prayer requests based on the fact that God is able to do what he says he will do. But here's the rub. The church, you know, is designed to reflect God's glory. Problem is that the church really sometimes doesn't look that spectacular, right? Because we're sinful people. And actually throughout history, the church has sought its identity in other things than God. Sometimes it seeks its primary identity through whether it's social justice or humanitarian aid or political, or like historically military force. And it loses its foundation and purpose. But don't get me wrong, some of those things are very important. They're just not the foundation. Some of those are things that God's people should care about as a result of the gospel. But they should not be mistaken for the gospel. So how is the gospel made visible? Here you go. God's people gather together to worship him and live together in unity. Look back at verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. This power is already at work in the Ephesians. And how is this power most observable? Keep reading, verse 21. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. In the church and in Christ Jesus. I think that little word, in the church, even in Christ Jesus, Paul's argument throughout the whole book is that the church is in Christ. And so I think what Paul is talking about is he's clarifying the church that is in Christ. And so when he's talking about to him be glory in the church that's in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So don't miss that little word church, though. It's the Greek word ekklesia. It means called out once or assembled. It actually would reference like if there was a town hall meeting. Hey, everybody, come to the town hall. Everybody gathers together and there's an assembly gathering together. It refers to a group of people who have been assembled. So what does the word glory mean? We've already talked about it. Weightiness, substantial, valuable. God's glory is made visible in the assembling of his people. That's what he's saying. So where's God's glory most displayed? In the gathering of his church in Christ Jesus. So number one, God is worthy to be praised for what he has done in A, the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, the resurrection, B, the resurrection and ascension of his church, and C, through the gathering of his church. Number two, God will be praised forever through the church in Christ. Throughout, and let's look at this little phrase, throughout all generations, forever and ever, amen. This little bit is a reference to how God's glory continues forever in his church in Christ Jesus. These little words reference time and space. The weightiness of God's character displayed in his gathered assembly will be on display forever. It will never diminish. It will never fade. It will never cease. Our gatherings here give us a taste of what is to come. Can you imagine? God will gather together all the people, all his people from all time, from all empires, of all ethnicities, and will forever be a reflection of his awesome glory. So a few points of application here. How should we live in light of this truth? Friend, if you're not a follower of Jesus, then God invites you into a personal relationship with him. He invites you to turn from whatever you're trusting in for salvation and to trust him completely through the blood of Jesus Christ. He will save you. And as Paul writes, he will raise you from the dead spiritually. Attending a church service doesn't make you a follower of Christ any more than going into a bakery makes you a loaf of bread. To become a follower of Jesus, I'd encourage you to start by yielding your life to him. Maybe that would start look by saying a prayer similar to this. God, I know that I'm a sinner. I have violated your laws and commands in my heart as well as in my actions. I turn from my sin and my own efforts to save myself with my good works, and I trust in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross to save me. Please make me alive in Christ and adopt me into your family. Friend, if you've just prayed that prayer, or if you prayed that prayer, it may be that you are alive in Christ now. And that's exciting. So I'd encourage you then to be baptized, to take the first step of faith, first step of obedience as a baby Christian, and join a local church. Friend, if you're a follower of Jesus already, then I'd encourage you to join your local church and prioritize the gathering of the local church in your whole life, your schedule. Remember, the gathered local church, the assembly, declares and displays the glory of God for all eternity. There are certain priorities in the streams of our life around which we kind of build everything, right? Your relationship with your God, your relationship with your spouse, your children. Gathering with God's people should be one of those boulders around which the flow of life just kind of goes around. You have family or friends in town? Bring them. Bring them to the gathering of the local church. You going camping? Good. Try to go camping when you can make it back for the gathering of the local church. This is a priority. You have work? Good. That's a kind gift from the Lord. Conform your work schedule around the gathering of the local church. The older I get, the more I see how unimportant the gathering of the local church is in a lot of people's minds. It's kind of become like just a frivolous thing. Friend, the church is not man's idea. It's God's idea. If you look back at your life and you see yourself taking steps further and further away from God, you'll see a parallel path as you had also probably taken steps further and further away from God's people, gathering with God's people. So the book of Hebrews has strong exhortations for us based on the story of Israel. So the author of Hebrews points out that the Israelites fell away from God because they neglected to meet together to daily stir one another up to love and good works. They ceased to gather together for the purpose of worship and encouragement in God. So they fell away. And that's why the author says, don't neglect to meet together. Keep assembling. Friend, I encourage you, if you've fallen away from gathering with God's people, join back up with a local assembly. We would love to have you join us. Join with us in displaying the glory of God by gathering with us. I invite you to assemble regularly with us. So, number one, the first application to if you're a believer is make gatherings of God with God's people your top priority in your life. And two, live as if God is weighty. So our purpose in this life is to glorify God. This is why we were created in the first place in the Garden of Eden. The church's entire purpose is to glorify God, to reflect His weightiness. Does your marriage point to the weightiness of God? How are you and your spouse growing in your trust of God and delight in His character? Perhaps you've moved here to Twin Falls in the last several years. Why did God move you here? Why are you here? Is it to amass wealth, build a comfortable living, or find a refuge from your family, with your family from the evils of your state? What is your purpose as a member of this church? It's to glorify God, to reflect the glory of God to all of creation. That's why you're here. How's your prayer life? Are you praying God-sized prayer requests? Are you lobbing God easy ones because you have a very small view of God? He is able to do exceeding abundantly, far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think. I have several God-sized prayer requests right now. And I'm looking forward to seeing how God is going to answer those requests. I'd encourage you to do the same. Start praying God-sized prayer requests. And do it as a family. Do it as a couple. Pray together, God-sized. Now, to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.